All right, you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Jeremiah 36. As Kyle said, we'll finish up our series in Jeremiah hyphens. As you're turning there, the big question we have to answer, kind of whether we want to or not, is where will you go to get answers? So we've all got questions. And they're big questions that we have to answer as humans. What is reality? And for that matter, what does it mean to be human? What happens at death? Is it possible to know anything? And if so, how? And maybe even more importantly, how do we know what right and wrong are if such a thing even exists? So lots of questions again. We've got to answer them. Where are you going to go to get your answers? Or maybe put it a slightly different way. Who or what has the authority, knowledge, and trustworthiness to offer those answers? Now, we got two options. We can look internally, or we can look externally for answers. Now, if you look externally, of course, there's a whole host of questions that go with it. Why that external person or book, in our case, or idea, or whatever it may be? But our culture, for the most part, doesn't go external, we go internal. And I just got to pause at the outset and say, that's just such shocking hubris, isn't it? Because what you're saying is, I have the authority, knowledge, and trustworthiness to answer life's most difficult questions. And I don't think anyone would actually say that, but we say it by what we choose to believe, of course. And so, again, that's where our culture is headed, where our culture has landed, so that many of us do that. Many of us do look internally and claim that we have that, even if our beliefs that we come to through a process of self-discovery are contradictory, foolish, or immoral, as they often are. I'll give you a great example of this, because I see this one all the time, and it cracks me up every time. You know, God is dead now. I don't know if you heard that, but since that's true, that means prayer is foolish, right? Like, no point in praying if there's no guy in the sky to whom you are praying. And so what do people say instead now? Because you can't say, I'm praying for you, because that just sounds hokey. They say, I'm sending good thoughts. Tell me that makes a lick of sense. How does this happen, that you send good thoughts to somebody? Positive vibes are going out through the wavelengths or something. But that's the sort of stuff that we believe when we think through these things on our own, without external authority. And we just go, well, that makes sense to me. Why couldn't I send good thoughts? Now, here's the thing. There's nothing new under the sun. Never has. I just totally offended somebody, I'm sure, by the way. Somebody's like, I write, I'm sending positive thoughts all the time. And now, I'm sorry, I apologize. There's nothing new under the sun. And so this whole looking internally thing has been true since Eden, right? Since Adam and Eve. And here's the thing. Adam and Eve were not agnostic about God's existence. They knew God wasn't dead. They met with him pretty regularly, and they still thought, you know what? This is the right place to look. This is the right place to look, because they wanted autonomy, and we want autonomy as well. But here's the thing. If, I will grant that it's an if, but just track with me for a moment here. If reality includes the God of the Bible, right? If he is the creator who made us so that we belong to him, then we do not have autonomy. We are under his authority. And how will we respond to that? Delight or defiance? Will we bow down in faith or rise up to fight? And that's what we see in our passage today, where we have somebody responding to the word of God. And it's a clear response, and it reminds us of this, kind of the main idea for today. How we respond to God's word is how we respond to God. You cannot separate the two. So how you respond to God's word is how you respond to God. We know that you can't separate a person from their words, because just like, work this through from a marriage standpoint or something, right? Like, I love my wife, and so, honey, you know, anything I can do for you, I am happy to help. Great. Can you do the dishes? No thanks. I'm not interested. Well then, can you watch the kids so that I can do the dishes? Easy now, okay? You're constraining my freedom, Harpy. Back off. I have never said that to my wife. I want to be really clear about that, okay? But you get the idea. How can I claim to love her and then totally disregard her words, her requests of me? Or how could I even claim to know her without her words? I mean, that's what all of courtship is, getting to know her through her words. So I come to you and I say, my wife loves any dessert with white chocolate. And she goes, hang on now. I don't actually care for white chocolate. I much prefer dark chocolate. And I go, no, trust me, white chocolate. Right? Like, you cannot separate a person from their words. How we respond to God's word is how we respond to God. And we're going to see that in four scenes, each one showing us something about the word of God. Let's read scene one, the book recorded. Let me read Jeremiah 36, verses 1 to 7. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I'm restricted. I'm not allowed to go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord, and will each turn from their wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. All right, so we are in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. He is right around 605 BC. I think I mentioned that last time. Just a little bit of background there on him. And he is Josiah's son, as we read here. Now, Josiah is a famous king because he sets about repairing the temple of the Lord, which had fallen into disrepair and neglect. In the process of repairing the temple, people did back then what we still do today, which is they tuck things in cornerstones. And so as you're messing with stones and stuff, they discover a scroll, which is the book of Deuteronomy, and they have it read aloud. And so the priest Hilkiah is reading the book of Deuteronomy aloud in Josiah's presence, and Josiah repents at these words. He knows they have not been living in line with the word of God, and so he repents and he institutes a series of reforms. In fact, Jeremiah is part of those reforms. We know this in verse 2 because he starts speaking under Josiah. So that means Josiah and Jeremiah are both word-shaped individuals, shaped by the word of God, but not Jehoiakim. He's something else entirely, which is why we get in verse 3 the fact that there's a whole bunch of wicked ways that they need to turn from. Charles Williams says this, and I think he's quite right about this. He says, there is no other institution that suffers from time so much as religion. At the moment when it is remotely possible that a whole generation might have learned something, both of theory and practice, the learners and their learning are removed by death, and the church is confronted with the necessity of beginning all over again. The whole labor of regenerating mankind has to begin every 30 years or so. And in this case, it was just 17 years, in fact. So what is it exactly that will kickstart this process of regeneration in the next generation? It is the word of God, which is why God has Jeremiah write these words on this scroll. Why the word of God? Because the word of God is unchanging. And so it speaks to every generation. It is living and enduring, as the book of Hebrews says. And so it speaks to people in every culture, again, in every age. And so that's why Jeremiah calls Baruch to record what would have been some of his early prophecies. What exactly he wrote down, everybody's got a good guess. Probably somewhere around Jeremiah 1 to 6, if you want, from our modern version of this. Something like that. They begin to write this down, and Baruch is the one who does it. By the way, I know we say this a lot, but it's always worth repeating. This did not happen in Narnia. This did not happen in Middle Earth, right? This happened in space and time. We know this because we have a seal impression from Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe. So, like, this is a real guy. We have external evidence corroborating what the Bible claims here. What I love about him writing this down, though, is the stubborn persistence of the scroll throughout the rest of our story. In truth, the scroll or the book is really the main character in this chapter because it's always there now that it's been written down. That's what I mean by its stubborn persistence. But its being written down and its enduring, therefore, as a written word gives us something of the character of the Word of God as well. Here's the way 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 says it. It says, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable." By the way, don't skip over those first three words. We also have. Now, how is it that we have the prophetic message? It's because it got written down, thank God. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's a little bit shocking about all this is when Peter says that we have this as something completely reliable, you could almost translate that as more sure. So, sure than what exactly? And what he had just talked about in the previous verses is eyewitness testimony, including his own. Remember, Peter was a witness of the things that we believe. And yet Peter is saying here, you know what's better than mere evidence? The unchanging Word of God. I mean, that's shocking, right? It means if I stopped preaching from this book and all I did was give you all the archaeological evidence on all the good logical arguments for God's existence and the resurrection of Christ or something, you would be missing out on everything. Why? Because when I did that, that would be purely human. But what we have here is not the product of humans only, but the infallible Word of God, which we'll come back to in a little bit, by the way. Now, why does this matter? So we've got the book recorded. What is the lesson that we can draw from the books having been recorded? It's this: God's Word reveals. God's Word reveals. What does it reveal specifically is reality. What is most true, the true truth. And of course, that means especially it reveals the God who is the foundation of all reality. I think we said this quite a bit during our series on Proverbs just before this one. If you deny God, you will be out of touch with reality because God exists and he's the most important part of reality. But you can also be out of touch with reality just if you refashion God in your own image as well, because it's the Word written, the book written that reveals life as it really is. All those big questions. What is reality? What does it mean to be human? Can we know anything? Can we know right and wrong? What happens when you die? We got some answers. What is reality? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean to be human? God created them in his image, male and female. He created them. What happens after you die? Well, it's appointed to humanity once to die and then to face judgment. We could go on and on. Where are you going to get your answers? And can you say that you're going to get your answers from some place that is infallible, unerringly true? Let's not miss also just the breathtaking goodness of this moment. Because the God who is there speaks to us. He wants us to know him. That's why he speaks. That's why he has his words written down. He gives us these completely reliable answers to those questions we all ask and records them so that everybody can listen, so that even we can hear what's going on between Jeremiah and Baruch 2,600 years ago. God's purpose in writing Scripture is to reveal his infinite worth and goodness so that we might see it, savor it, and respond to it. And of course, the response is there, right? Verse 3, perhaps when the people of Judah hear, what? What are they going to do? They might turn from their wicked ways, and then he would forgive their wickedness and their sin. You see that again in verse 7. We'll look at the response in the next section, but here it is again. Let me just summarize, okay? The book recorded shows us that God's Word reveals reality to us, especially about him. Now, what do we say? What's the main idea? How we respond to God's Word is how we respond to God. So, if God's Word reveals reality to us, are you listening? That's the proper response. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Are you reading? Okay, scene 2. The book read. Let me keep reading. Verses 8 to 19 will be our longest section of text here. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. When Micaiah, son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the secretary's room in the royal palace where all the officials were sitting. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Achbor, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. This is why I get paid lots of money, by the way. It's right there. I got to read all these words. After Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Jehudi, son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, "Bring the scroll from which you have read to the people and come." So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. They said to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king." Then they asked Baruch, "Tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it?" "Yes," Baruch said. He replied, "He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll." And the officials said to Baruch, "You and Jeremiah go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are." All right, so Baruch does as he's told. And so he has written these words down. He has to wait, though, until a national fast is proclaimed for two reasons. The one is quite simple, and that's just that there'd be a lot more people present for it. So he's got to wait for this national fast, but that only happens 9 months later at a minimum. Okay, so we've got at least 9 months. We're now in December 604 B.C., and why was this national fast proclaimed? Almost certainly because Babylon had just sacked the Philistine city of Ashkelon. Now, why would Judah care that a Philistine city just got sacked? Because they're getting closer. They're on the plains now. Okay, so this would be like if Canada invaded and they just hit Milwaukee. You know who's next, right? Chicago. And so that's where we are. So why then? I mentioned lots of people would be gathered, but why else? Because a disaster is threatening, and panic produces penitent people. So maybe their hearts are soft. Maybe they're actually ready to listen at this moment because they're worried about the judgment that is coming. Now, what exactly does Baruch read? Let's pay very close attention to the text. Here's verse 8. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do at the Lord's temple. He read the words of the Lord. But drop down to verse 10 then. We'll drop down a little bit to the end of verse 10. Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah. Well, which is it? The words of Jeremiah or the words of the Lord? Of course, the answer is both. This is the orthodox view of Scripture, that the word of God is both divine and human simultaneously. By human, I mean it was written by particular people at a particular place in a particular time, and those particular people like to use particular words, particular figures of speech, particular grammar even. One of my favorite things about the word of God is reading the Gospel of John, which is written in Greek, but you want to know something? John is a Hebrew speaker. John has a hard time with Greek. And so all of his Greek is clearly written in Hebrew and just like word for word translated. It's very funny. But that's the whole idea. You got like somebody writing in their second language. That's part of the humanity of this book. But it's also inspired by God himself. In fact, it is God breathed. Is that hard to understand? How can be human and divine at the same time? Sure, absolutely. But let's look back at that passage from 2 Peter that I read earlier. Though human, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's a key phrase. That word carried, we actually get our word ferry from it, like ferry boat. So what happens on a ferry boat? You drive your car onto the boat, your particular car. Like I'd be driving a Hyundai Elantra, more likely our minivan, because if I'm going on a ferry boat, the kids are with me, I'm sure of it, right? So there I am in the Kia Sedona, that's mine, that's what I look like, right? But I get on the ferry, that's the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God makes sure I get where I need to go. Is it a perfect analogy? No, no analogy ever is. But it's a good analogy for what happens in this moment. We're not talking about mere dictation. It's not like the Spirit of God says, Jeremiah, take a memo, and then just starts rattling it off, and Jeremiah is furiously trying to scribble it down. No, Jeremiah writes with his words, but there is this dual authorship because of the inspiration of God. Humans write under God's superintendence, which is why we can say all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3. Every word is the exact word that should have been written, so that Scripture is free from all error and infallible in its purposes. In other words, Scripture is not 50% human and 50% divine. It is 100% human and 100% divine. Does that remind you of anything, by the way? It should, because that's like Christ's dual nature, right? Fully human and fully God. In fact, John Piper draws this connection. I love it. He says this, a poor Jewish peasant and a prepositional phrase have this in common. They are both human and both ordinary. That the poor peasant is God and the prepositional phrase is the word of God do not change this fact. And that's it. That's what we have exactly. That's why we called our series Hyphens, by the way. We had this quote that Kyle read for us in week one that talks about the fact that God took these Hebrew words and phrases and breathed his very life into them so that they're a live wire charged by the Holy Spirit, hyphens between heaven and earth. This is the word that Baruch reads aloud. And that tells us something about the book again. The fact that he reads it means that these words of God charged with the very Spirit are not esoteric or exclusive. They're meant for all of us. What is the lesson from the book being read? It's this, that God's word calls. God's word calls us. It reveals reality that we might respond to the reality revealed therein. We would see his infinite worth and goodness and respond in faith and worship and so be transformed. Eugene Peterson says it like this. He says, Scripture's task is to tell people, at the risk of their displeasure, the mystery of God and the secrets of their own hearts. I really like that. I like the part about at the risk of their displeasure, too. Not everyone loves to hear the word of God. Nevertheless, it reveals the mystery of God and the secrets of our own hearts so that we might respond and be transformed. Again, we see this pattern from the beginning. I already read it in verse 3. Perhaps when they hear, they will turn and I will forgive them. That's the whole idea. Baruch writes this so that they can hear it, which assumes it'll be read out loud, so that the people will turn, so that God will forgive them. Every reading of God's word, every hearing of God's word proclaimed is an invitation. God is calling you to respond to revealed reality. And the response, of course, depends on the word itself. Is it a promise? Well, we cling to promises, right? Is it a warning? Well, we heed the warning. Is it a rebuke? Then we repent at it. Does it offer us comfort? Should we respond in worship or trust or action? What is it? Depends on the word. But the whole point is we hear the word. We respond to the word. That's exactly what happens, by the way. The word about the word gets around, and important people then listen to it. Listen to this rebuke and this warning, and they respond in, it says in verse 16, fear, which is the appropriate response, of course. Because the reality revealed here, at least, is judgment. But what happens? Anytime you reveal reality, it creates new thoughts or feelings, right? It reorients you to reality and should then change our hearts, so that we spring into action. And this, by the way, is a great test for you. Just as you read the Word of God, as you think new thoughts and feel new feelings as you read the Word of God, you're always going to wonder, did my heart change? Did this actually get in there? Here's how you know. Did your actions change? Did you do anything as you walked away from the Word of God? And if the answer is no, then you did not really read God's Word. But here we get a prophecy of judgment. Babylonian conquest, the exile that will follow it. What should that produce? That should produce repentance at the national level. And so these leaders spring into action, and what do? They go and tell the king. That's what needs to happen. They do confirm that it's the word of God first. I love that too. That's really important. They say, where did you get this, Baruch? Was it from Jeremiah? Because we know that Jeremiah is a prophet of the Lord. And so they want to make sure they're listening to God's word. But once they know it's God's word, it's time to move, time to act. A little bit of an ominous note sounded, though, isn't there? Jeremiah and Baruch need to hide at this point. So you're thinking this might not go so well. Of course, Jehoiakim has killed Uriah the prophet already. Get that in Jeremiah 26. So might not go well. Good chance that Jehoiakim will harden his heart in response to God's word. That's what we're going to have to see in the next section. But here it is. The book read, what's the lesson we learn? God's word calls for a response to revealed reality. Now, how we respond to the word of God is how we respond to God. So what's the question to be asking ourselves is simply, are you responding? Did you do anything? Are you turning? Did you spring into action, yes or no? Scene 3, the book rejected, verses 20 to 26. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning and the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read 3 or 4 columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jerahmeel, a son of the king, Sariah, son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, son of Abdael, to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord had hidden them. Let's go back in time for a moment, though, first. 17 years earlier, before this moment, Shaphan, the secretary of the king, read the word of God aloud to Josiah, the book of Deuteronomy, and it provoked an immediate response. He tore his clothes in anguish at the unwitting sin of the nation and sought the Lord. You can read all that in 2 Kings 22. And so the Lord sends Huldah, the prophetess, to him to say, because your heart was responsive, you responded to the word of God, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself, basically disaster is not going to come in your lifetime at least. Okay, now 17 years later, and it's Shaphan's son, Gemariah, who reads to Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, and it provokes an immediate response, but a very different response. Because instead of tearing his clothes, in fact, we read in verse 24 very explicitly, they did not tear their clothes. That was the proper response. But instead of tearing his clothes, he tears the scroll. Verse 23, the word there used for cut, it's the same word as tear. You're going to rip something, right? And in this case, he chooses to rip the word of God. Now remember, how we respond to God's word is how we respond to God. Will it be reliance or defiance? It is, to my mind, significant that he burns the scroll, because it shows that he's taking it seriously, actually. If he were totally indifferent to the word of God, he would have just said, go away, stop reading, thank you, don't care. But no, the fact that he has to burn it, he has to rid himself of it, betrays his anxiety and fear. One commentator calls this an elaborate charade of nonchalance. He's got to pretend he's one of the cool kids, doesn't care what the Bible says. And he has to pretend it didn't convict him, or else, of course, he would have to obey. But the book is rejected, and there's a lesson in this. The lesson of the book's being rejected is that God's word provokes. It pierces hearts, exposes sin, calls us out. And of course, we must respond to it, but here's the other part of it, is we will respond to it. Guaranteed, the big question is, how will we respond? Tear clothes or tear scrolls? Or, if I could change the image a little bit, do you put yourself in the fire so that you can be refined by it and made more like Christ? or do you put the word in the fire? Jehoiakim does literally what many of us do figuratively, which is to reduce or remove God's word, to seek to control it rather than letting it control us. Here's Eugene Peterson again. He says, wanting to maintain control over our lives, to keep the initiative in our own hands, we chop the word of God into little pieces so that we can control it and maybe even put it to some practical use, like warming us on a cold winter's day. That's what we do. Again, maybe don't get rid of it, but you want to use it instead of letting it speak to us. So we keep taking us back to the same question, right? Where will you go to get your answers? What is your authority? You have some authority in your life. So what is it exactly? Since Eden, we want to turn inward for answers. And that's why we reject or use God's word rather than submit to it. But there's this fundamental problem with that approach, and it's that God's word is true. That's the problem with rejecting it, because God's word reveals reality. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot escape reality. You will keep bumping up against it. Jehoiakim may burn the scroll, but Nebuchadnezzar still burns Jerusalem in accordance with the word of the Lord. In other words, Jehoiakim accomplished absolutely nothing. He still submits to the word of God. No doubt he was self-impressed as he was slicing this up, along with his sneering sycophants. But it doesn't matter. God's word is true. Can we agree that this is a word we need today? What do sociologists tell us about our culture? Charles Taylor calls it the age of authenticity, which was not meant to be a compliment, by the way, if you read Taylor, because we seek to live our authentic selves, which is as vapid a phrase as I think humanity's ever come up with. Robert Bella calls it an age of expressive individualism. You discover what's inside of you, and then you express it. That's the whole process. Or Robert Lash, I love this one, he calls it a culture of narcissism. This is our culture. This is you and me, okay? You're a narcissist. Because you think you're God. So let me help you out here. Help myself out. You are not God. That should undermine your narcissism pretty quickly if you actually believe it. The problem, though, is that we are constantly seeking to get out from the word of God. So what do? We repurpose it, we reduce it, or we reject it. Let's try it. We repurpose it. We take God's good words and use them to undermine God's authority. It's an odd thing, but we do this, right? One of the most common ones is the word love. So Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but it's true, right? Love everyone. Yeah, okay. And that's a good thing, but now that got repurposed so that it doesn't mean what Jesus intended it to mean. So that love everyone means love even the sin that they're expressing in their expressive individualism rather than loving them enough to call them out of what will destroy them eternally. The word of God has been repurposed to undermine God's authority. Or we reduce it. We just cut out the parts we don't like. So this is especially popular among what are called red letter Christians today. I think I've said this before, I'll say it again. They're all red letters. All scripture is God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. We just cut out the parts we don't like. I saw this recently. The worst part is this was a meme that one of my former youth group students put up. So it's good to know my labor has not been in vain, at least. So it was about modesty in women, and it said this, my favorite part of the Bible, which is a dangerous phrase to begin with, but my favorite part of the Bible is when Jesus, instead of telling women to dress modestly, told men to pluck out their lustful eyes. Totally true, by the way. Okay, so yes, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Jesus said that, but that's a reduction of God's word. What about where Paul tells Timothy, I want women to dress modestly? Or you read 1 Peter 3, see if Peter has anything to say about how a woman should adorn herself. But we reduced it. I got the one part that I liked, the one that, by the way, meant I didn't have to change and somebody else had to change instead. We reduce the word of God or we just reject it. Like, don't even feign submission. Don't like it, won't do it. That's the end of that. Nevertheless, we keep bumping up against the reality that God's word reveals. And I want to take as an example, certainly a hot-button topic today, and I mention it for two reasons. We're going to talk about it, number one, because I haven't talked about it nearly enough considering how important it is in our culture today. And number two, it's a really good illustration of just how severely we bump up against reality, and that's transgenderism. What does God's word say? Let's start there. God created them male and female. In his image, he created them. And not only that, once God has finished creating male and female, he steps back and he says it is very good. Our bodies are designed well. They are very good. But this also means then that we have a designed sex and not a chosen gender identity. I want to pause here, by the way, and just, it's a good reminder that a lot of our cultural hot buttons, the problem is that we talk about the top layer, like the actual issue itself. This is not where the disagreement is. The disagreement is here. It's at the foundation. It's, does God exist and do we have to submit to him, yes or no? We are his. We belong to him, body and soul. It's the first question in the catechism, right? So it's a little bit like two houses where you're going, well, I don't like this house as much because the paint is gray. Couldn't we have something a little bit bolder, a little bit, you know? And you're going, yeah, but the foundation isn't sound. Let's talk about that. I don't care about the paint color. But here's the thing. You can take hormones and you can dress differently. You could even go all the way and have gender reassignment surgery, but you cannot change reality. Every single cell in your body is sexed, and you cannot change that. So the whole idea of a sex change operation is as bad a misnomer as has ever been named. I'm not saying this, by the way, to mock or belittle. I always hesitate about talking about things like this in a Baptist church because I'm worried the Baptists will go, mm-hmm, amen, preach it. I'm yelling. Sorry. I'm sorry, Joanne. Just want to make sure you guys are awake. That's not what I'm looking for here. Okay? I'm not saying this to mock or to belittle because the experience of gender dysphoria is real. Maybe not always. I think rapid onset gender dysphoria, especially among pubescent girls, is something else. It needs to be dealt with differently. We can't talk about that right now, though. I don't have time. But I think gender dysphoria is real and it produces deeply unhappy people. How does Christ call us to respond to deeply unhappy people? As cannon fodder in a culture war? Or with compassion? Compassion. This demands compassion. But here's the thing, right? Like that was just a body slam on one half of the room. Here's it for the other half of the room. It is not loving or compassionate to deny reality. It's like telling an anorexic that her self-perception is valid. Like your skin is gray instead of flesh tone, your bones are protruding, and your body is literally devouring itself. You're about to die, but hey, if you feel like you need to drop a few more pounds, go for it. How is that loving? It is not loving to deny reality. Untethered from reality, humanity drifts on the turbulent sea of self. No anchor, no solid ground, no authority. And by the way, when you do that, you know what else you eliminate? You eliminate morality. So as you go, who are you to say that transgenderism is wrong? Fine, but who are you to say that violence against transgenders is wrong? What's your authority? I'll quote my middle school math teacher, show your work. What are you going to say? Well, you know, you can't harm them. Why? Did you get that from Darwin? I can't harm someone? Show your work. Where does your morality come from? If there's no authority, there's no morality, but it doesn't have to be this way. We have freedom in constraint. Keep coming back to this, right? You're on that roller coaster. You know what makes you free to ride the roller coaster? The restraining bar. And that is the word of God in our lives. The word is the anchor and the solid ground. But Jehoiakim rejects the book. The book rejected what's the lesson God's word provokes. And remember, how we respond to the word of God is how we respond to God. Are you submitting? Or are you defying? Last scene, the book rewritten. You read the rest of the chapter, verses 27 to 32. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and wipe from it both man and beast? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them because they have not listened. So Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. As Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. It is a simple point in this last scene, is it not? You can burn a scroll, but you cannot destroy or suppress the word of God. Many have tried, all have failed. It will go forth. Now, there is a subtle irony in this section. Remember, Jehoiakim throws the book into the fire, and God just uses the exact same word in verse 30. Fine, then your body will be thrown out into the cold in this case, and disaster still comes. There's that reality piece. It's only fitting. What is Jehoiakim doing? It's this highly symbolic action to show that he's rejecting the word, and it is followed by another highly symbolic action, the rewriting of God's word. It's a simple lesson, the fact that the book is rewritten. It's this, that God's word endures. It stands forever. It will come to pass. He wins. That's the end of the story. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God, for all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. The word endures. It endures forever. But there's such an important reminder in here, because what word is it here in 1 Peter that we're talking about? You've been born again through the living and enduring word of God. It is a good thing that God's word endures. There is such grace, even in this scene of judgment, because the word of the Lord that endures are not just words of judgment. They will be for some. We cannot pretend otherwise. But they're also words of love and mercy and grace, so that we have confidence and assurance in our salvation. I said last week that Jesus Christ is God's decisive word, the word made flesh. And his blood, the book of Hebrews reminds us, speaks a better word than Abel's. Abel's blood cried out for justice, but Christ's blood cries out that justice has been satisfied and we can know salvation. To all who believe in him, he gives the right to become children of God, and that means the seal of adoption is placed on us. And this is where I think that word enduring is so important. Can you just imagine for a moment a homeless orphan being welcomed into a loving family? But you know, he's a homeless orphan. He grew up on the streets for a bit. He's a bit uncouth, a little wild, a bit rebellious at points. Can you imagine what happened? The family rejected him, forsook him, kicked him out back onto the streets. It doesn't even have to go that far, though. Just imagine if you were that little boy, the fear you might know, just wondering if you'd be allowed to stay. We don't have to have that. We don't have to have that lack of peace and security, because God's word endures forever. The word that gives us new life endures forever. Our adoption is written in ink. This is why we delight in God's word, not defy it. It's why we submit and not protest, trust and not dissent, obey and not rebel. Why? Because it is the word of this God, a God like this, who loves us like this, the cost of his own son. I mean, even the disaster that is prophesied here is a picture of grace. Judah is going to be cast out into exile. That's what sin does, by the way. But you know who bears the exile in our place? Christ, who's crucified outside the city so that we can be welcomed in, brought back from exile and in to the people of God. The book is rewritten, this book that has the authority, the knowledge, the trustworthiness that we seek, because again, it is a word of a God like this. God's word endures, and how we respond to God's word is how we respond to God. So here's the question: are you trusting? Are you delighting in the enduring word of God? Maybe you've played Desert Island at some point. We're going to go to the literary version because I was a lit major. So you can only take one book to the desert island with you, and it can't be the Bible, because y'all are going to get, you know, starched up into seeming piety. So can't take the Bible, you got to pick a different book, all right? And the answer that people give reveals a lot about them, right? You know, take something meaty, Calvin's Institutes, at least that takes you a while to read, so, you know, it's like every couple of years you start again. You're going to take poetry, you're going to take something meditative, some great work of literature. You're going to take like Tom Clancy. I mean, that says something too, just, you know. Here's the best answer that Eugene Peterson said he ever heard when he played this game: Butler's Practical Guide to Boat Building. That one wins, right? Wins the internet that day, okay. But he then draws the point as he concludes this chapter. He says, God's word is a boat building book. He's talking about Jeremiah and Deuteronomy. He says, they are not pious books of meditation. They're not about ideas or about things, but about survival, getting back home. They show how a life is constructed that gets us where we are supposed to be, to God. That's what we have here. God's word reveals reality that we might see God's infinite worth and goodness and respond in repentant, delighting trust. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would make us truly a people of the book, a people who delight in your word, delight in the God that we see there revealed, repent when it calls us to turn from our wicked ways, trust in you, obey what your word commands, knowing that there is freedom found in restraint, and submit joyfully, gladly, knowing that we have been forgiven, we have been healed, we have been adopted, and our adoption is sealed, not even just in ink, but in the blood of Christ, the surest, most certain word ever spoken. And for any, Lord, who are still resisting your word, would you soften their heart even now, Lord, to turn and to know this forgiveness that you offer in Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.